So yeah, we're back in Acts 15, and again, this is a pivotal chapter in the book of Acts as we go through the first generation of the church. And here we are again, 2,000 years later, but boy, this chapter really is one of those pivotal chapters. And so we'll be looking at really the end of it, and actually it's the beginning, too, of the second missionary journey of Paul. Before we get there, I mean, I want to, one of the threads that's been running through the book of Acts is conflict. And obstacles that were potentially threats to the early church. And it started back in, I mean, obviously when there's people opposing the gospel, but even within the church, we had dissension within the church. We had people trying to weasel their way in, Ananias and Sapphira. And then we had a dissension between the Jewish Christians from different backgrounds. There was bias, prejudice in the church. These are imperfect people, yes, being saved, but redemption and transformation and sanctification take a while. And because of that, there's potential obstacles at each pivotal point here. But this one here in Acts 15 was the center of huge conflict where the gospel itself could have been lost. So we see God superintending a conflict that not only could have destroyed the church, he uses it rather to clarify, solidify doctrine, and unite the church. And so we're looking at the end of that tonight. But before I get there, I do want to, you know, share, you know, just talk about conflicts. How many of you have seen little conflicts turn into huge fights, right? They can spiral out of control. Well, I got a little humorous illustration, but it is so typical of how we are. But this is on a large scale. Back in 1904, there was a large statue of Christ. It was erected in the Andes, high in the Andes, between Chile and Argentina. They were almost going to war, and so there was a treaty, and so they wanted to put this statue, this huge statue, it's at like almost 13,000 feet on the border of Chile and in Argentina. And there's a plaque, okay, that says the purpose of this. It says, obviously in Spanish, it says, sooner shall these mountains crumble into dust than Chileans and Argentinians break the peace which is at the feet of Christ, the Redeemer, they have sworn to maintain. So here's this statue, and its purpose is to unite these two peoples that have had war over the centuries, all right? Shortly after the statue was erected, the Chileans began to protest that they had been slighted. The statue had its back to Chile and was facing Argentina. Oh my goodness. Just when tempers were at their highest in Chile, a Chilean newspaper man saved the day. In an editorial that not only satisfied the people but made them laugh, he simply said, the people of Argentina need more watching over than the Chileans. But, I mean, here, I mean, think about this. A statue that was supposed to bring peace, a statue of Jesus Christ, almost increased the chance of going to war. We're really good at conflict, aren't we? We're really good in the way, getting in the way of ourselves. And a lot of times these conflicts can lead to disastrous results. And again, in chapter 15, we have a major conflict, and it's not about the color of the pews. It's not about the color of the carpet. It's not whether we should sing hymns or contemporary. It's not that. It's over the gospel itself. Should a Gentile convert to Christianity also have to be circumcised and take on the traditions of the Jews, the Mosaic feasts and food prohibitions? And that's what some false teachers were teaching. And Paul fought against it, and they had to send an envoy from Antioch. This is where it was coming to head in the north in Syria, in the city of Antioch, the headquarters for the Gentile mission. And so they had to send an envoy down to Jerusalem, the headquarters where the apostles were, to decide this. And this is where we see, again, we see the gospel being fought for. I mean, it was the battle for the gospel. It really was. Because if they were to say, yes, you had to get circumcised, you had to do a work to be saved, to be really fully incorporated into the people of God, well, we've just added works to salvation. the gospel would have been destroyed. I mean, we see that so clearly in Galatians, where Paul absolutely called down a curse from God on anyone who would teach this. But this is the place in the church history where this was decided, and it needed to be. So there was major conflict. But in the midst of this conflict where they're deciding doctrine, we also see some amazing just principles for handling conflict, not only settling the conflict itself, but walking through it. And we looked at that earlier. We looked at several sermons looking at how the elders and pastors shepherded people from various backgrounds, people who were from Pharisaical background. They had become Christians, but they just didn't know how the law could be, you know, set over here for the Gentiles. Because remember, for 1,500 years, anyone who wanted to become a true follower of Yahweh, the God of Israel, they had to essentially become a Jew. The males had to get circumcised. So, you know, if they were from some other country, they came in, they became a follower of Yahweh, they had to get circumcised. And they had to start taking on the Jewish ways, the Mosaic law. So it's 1,500 years. That's hard to discard. And then you have Gentile converts coming in. They know very little about that. They've lived with tons of gods, where temples and sacrifices of their own, and trying to come together. It's like, well, what is the essential? What must you do to be saved? I mean, that's essentially the question that everyone wants to know. Do I have to crawl on my knees for 3 miles? Do I have to go on a mission for 2 years? Do I have to do this? What is it? And so they had to settle what is the essentials of the gospel. And it's the faith in Jesus Christ, in believing in his life, his death, his resurrection, and that he is the only way of salvation. And you have to confess your sin, ask for forgiveness, and follow him. But you don't have to, if you're a Gentile, you don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to do that. So that's what they settled. But in the walking through this conflict, we see how they were patient. Did they shut down the other side? No, it says that they listened. They allowed for great dissent and debate. And then they brought up, as they did settle it, they first brought up Peter. And he said, hey, this is what happened years ago with Cornelius the centurion. So he used his own experience, and the church even saw that back then. That a Gentile became a Christian, and he became a Christian, and was the signs of the Spirit descended on him and these other Gentiles who converted without circumcision. Matter of fact, it was before even Peter finished his sermon that the Spirit descended. And they reported to the church back then. So he was the first sign of hey, it was real conversion. They were converted just like we were. We were saved by faith the same way they were. Then we have Barnabas and Paul come up, and they shared the wonderful works of God that had happened on their first missionary journey. I mean, remember, that was a 1,500-mile journey, probably almost a year worth of preaching and establishing churches and being persecuted. But they gave the evidence, the glory of God being displayed in the Gentile world. And then finally, James comes up, the half-brother of Jesus, right? The leader of, really, the leader of the Jerusalem church. And he said, hey, Peter told us, we've seen God working. Matter of fact, the Old Testament says this would happen. And so he uses scriptural proof from the Old Testament. And so they were patient. They heard the other side, but then they patiently didn't. They didn't go after the opposition. They declared the positive side of what God had done scripturally in front of them all. The evidence of the Spirit working, great signs and wonders, not just in Jerusalem, but in the Gentile world too. So it was just a wonderful principle of shepherding people patiently, pointing them to the Lord, and working with people. Because certainly these apostles, they could have thrown around their weight, couldn't they? They were chosen by Jesus, and they could do signs and wonders, but they didn't do that. They were patient working with people. And I think it's a wonderful example for us. So in this section here, you know, we see that now that the doctrine is decided and the church is united around the gospel, this didn't divide people more. All it did was, hey, a false teacher's out there. Here's what you have to believe. But this unites the church around the gospel. But then we have actually another incident that could have destroyed again the unity of the church and the testimony for the sake of the gospel in this passage tonight. Another potential conflict that could have had disastrous results. Yet, we still see God shepherding his church to build the kingdom. God, so many things come out of this that we need to take to heart. We should not run away from conflict. God uses conflict constantly to help people grow up, to help us think through things more clearly, and then to build the church. And that's exactly what happens here. And he uses it for his glory. So this is a wonderful testament to the power of God, and his ways are far above our ways. So let's read. We're in Acts 15. We're going to start in verse 36, and we'll read all the way down to the fifth verse of chapter 16. So after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work of evangelism. And there arose a sharp disagreement, and boy was it, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul, verse 1 of chapter 16, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Isn't that interesting? We'll have to talk about that. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been made that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council, delivering this decision. And the result of it? So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And really, that's a kind of a clue that a whole section is being ended here in Acts. That was one of the phrases used to show that it was the end of a section. And that's why I'm preaching that tonight. But in the first five verses of what we're looking at, really the end of chapter 15, we see the missions team, the dream team, Paul and Barnabas, they're divided. There's serious conflict that happens here, and yet we still see God's care through the conflict. So it starts off in verse 36 as we look at this first section. We just see a love by Paul, but it's really a demonstration of God's love for his church. Hey, let's return. After some days, again, it's talking about the Jerusalem Council coming back up to Antioch. Probably, the winter's over. Maybe it's into travel season again. Paul said to Barnabas, hey, let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Let's go back. I mean, there's just a love for these churches. They didn't just plant them and run away. I was just at a reunion for my youth group that I was in when I was in high school. We just had a reunion. I hadn't been back to this area for 37 years. And so we went back and saw some old friends, and we were missing a lot of old friends that are not walking with the Lord anymore. And it was, this just reminds me that it was young believers. We were back then, I was, 14, 15, 17 when I left to go off to college, and to think about just the struggles I felt as a youth and how easily swayed I was at times. But young churches can be that way too. And I was thankful for a youth pastor, and that we're celebrating. He's now at the end of 43 years of ministry, and he's going to retire this year to part-time ministry. So it was just a wonderful celebration of what God had, how God had used him. And he was a man in my life at a critical time. Well, Paul and Barnabas, they were critical men. And they knew how dangerous it is for a young church to be easily swayed. So they wanted to go back. They wanted to go back and revisit these churches to strengthen them. Because a young church, you got to remember, they didn't have all this, all the New Testament. We have all of Paul's teaching after the fact, and all of his principles for leadership and what to do. They didn't have that in written form. It's happening in real time for them. So these churches that were started, they were gone for probably maybe even a year before Paul and Barnabas came back. And so they're coming back to strengthen the church, to help with issues. Do you think there's shepherding issues in the church? Maybe conflict in marriages? Yeah, absolutely. You know, they go back and teach them how to walk through these conflicts. And also to deliver the decision of the Jerusalem Council, saying, hey, the gospel we gave to you, it's been officially recognized. It's only believing in Jesus. You don't have to become a Jew. And you got to remember, too, when they went back to these cities, what was Paul and Barnabas's strategy whenever they went into a new city? They'd go to the Jew first in the synagogue and then to the Greek. So they had a mixture. These churches were mixtures. And so try to help them figure out how to be united and what is the gospel. Hey, you don't have to become a Jew, but you do. Here's what essentially you need to believe and hold fast to. So we just see that there's just a love by Paul and Barnabas for the church, a desire to see them grow and be strengthened. And that motive, we need to have that same motive for our church. We need to love our church. We need to love the people in our church from the oldest. I'm seeing old face in here, right? To the youngest. We had a little baby in the front row here during music, didn't we? Barely a week and a half old? But we have to love the church. We need to care for the church and make sure our church just is strong and established. And the young people in our church, not just young in age, but young in the faith. And folks, we're going to go through a transition right now with Pastor Lance saying he's leaving. That can upend people, and change is hard to go through, but we need to love the church and love people through this time of change. So we see that right here. We just care for the church. We want to see it's not just, hey, let's go do a evangelistic blitz campaign. No, let's see the church, these believers gathered into places where they can continue to grow strong. And continue to get established in the faith, and then eventually themselves be reproducing disciples. So we just see him going back, and then, but there's the right idea, right? Let's go back and strengthen the churches. But now the conflict comes in, right? This is a great example of these Barnabas and Paul, and these young believers or these new believers. They were imperfect people, right? Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them on the team John called Mark, right? He came with them on the first trip, but he left him, right? And John Mark was Barnabas's cousin, and he's younger. And Barnabas, what was his personality? What was his gifting? It was to encourage people and help them along in their journey. He's the one who took, you know, this radical Paul and introduced him to the Jerusalem church because they were afraid of him. But he's the one who says, hey, no, he's a real believer. Let's support him. And then he's the one who went and got Paul and brought him to Antioch. Paul was in the area around. He's more like Cilicia, where he grew up, around Tarsus. But Barnabas went and grabbed him and said, hey, we need you at Antioch. This church is growing. We need you. And he helped him be introduced to the church there and served alongside him. So Barnabas is an encourager. He's a builder of young men, right? Pastor Lance talking about that. Well, we see Barnabas wanting that. He's an encourager, someone to exhort someone along. But in verse 38, that three-letter word, right? But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul, he is a man on a mission, right? And he actually, in many ways, he is correct. Barnabas, Totally correct. We see because of Barnabas's influence, John Mark later becomes an essential part of the work. He's called by Paul himself later. He's been very good to me, very faithful. And Barnabas too was, you know, there was a reconciliation later. So Barnabas had an impact, but Paul's like, hey, I need the right team. He bailed on us. He stepped out when the going got tough. He didn't go with us on that work. He left. So we see Paul's heart being on display, right? He's a man, and there's nothing wrong with that. A man with a vision and a mission. Let's go do it. You need to have the right team to get it done. And when I was a soccer coach, I mean, I had to take my team, and I had to pick starters. That meant some people weren't starters. And at times I had to cut people because our goal was to win games. Right? And I need to put my best team out there. That meant some people were on the sidelines. And if they, you know, failed in the game and just gave up, most likely they weren't going to be playing in games in the future. I didn't want quitters. So I get that, right? Paul's saying, no, we need somebody who's ready to go, who can last through it. Verse 39, and there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. This word sharp disagreement means provoked to anger. Some try to minimize this, say, oh, it wasn't that big a deal. But no, this word is a word that it was a very evident disagreement, a very vocal disagreement, a very loud and very well-known disagreement in the church. It was a sharp disagreement that everyone knew about, so much so that they split and went two different directions. That word means to stir up, to provoke. It means a stirring up of anger, a sharp contention, an angry dispute. Two strong leaders like that can happen, right? That's what happened. But was God still in control of this? And yeah, he was. He still, you know what, it doesn't really say if there's sin or not, but usually when there's sharp disagreement, there's heated anger, I'm sure there's probably some sin that went on, some words they later regretted. But we still see God superintending this to actually increase the missionary work. Because in Acts here, we start focusing now on Paul as he goes off with his new team. But we have to understand, Barnabas and Mark, John Mark, actually went. They continued in the mission too. They just went over, they went directly west to the island of Cyprus. So work was done there. Acts doesn't record it because the focus at this point really shifts to Paul. And later on this second missionary journey, Luke joins the team, Paul's team. And then we start seeing later on, it starts in actually in chapter 16, it says we, meaning at that point, Luke was with them and he started recording that journey. Acts is not the only evangelism, or it doesn't have all the evangelism that happened at that time. We have in church history the apostles going different directions. Thomas, it says, ended up in India, but we don't have any record in Scripture. So does that mean he was doing the wrong thing? No, it's just that Acts focuses in more on Paul and what he did. We know that the gospel in the first generation got up to France and a little bit past that, and east all the way to India, down south into Africa. I'm not quite sure how low it got there, but they went out. These apostles went out. But here in Acts, we have mainly the record at this point where it shifts towards just Paul. So it doesn't mean that Barnabas was sinful going over to Cyprus. God used conflict to break up this team and expand the wealth of resources here. Okay, so that's how God used that. God is still going to accomplish his purposes. I heard there's a book that says by John Piper called Don't Waste Your, or article it was, Don't Waste Your Suffering. Right? When we suffer, we have to understand God uses it in our lives. It's not like God has left our lives and he's not in control anymore and he's trying to catch up. Oh no, I didn't see that coming in their life. Right? He allows trials in our lives to grow us, to draw us closer to him, to expose maybe sin or just expose that we've had false idols and false securities, and he wants us to draw closer to him. Or he wants to put us on display to show others that how someone could be walking with the Lord and enduring a trial and yet having hope and peace. I mean, Job, the book of Job is a great example of this. Job wasn't a sinful man. He wasn't suffering for his sin. But he was in a God allowed that to happen to him so that he could be glorified through Job. And Job learned through it. Well, in conflict, we understand God allows conflict in the church too. He allows times of insecurity and disagreements so that people can learn through it. Now, it can also hurt a church if it's handled incorrectly. But is God still in control even then? Everyone say yes. Yes, he is. So here we see that even in the conflicts, God is still at work and God is still expanding his kingdom. Does it mean that Paul and Barnabas did it correctly? We weren't really given that information by Luke, but God still worked through it. Barnabas, the epitome of, I want to give somebody a second chance. I want to help them along. We all need a Barnabas. We need to be a Barnabas. Paul, the epitome of, give me the right team because we're going to accomplish something. Right? And we need that in the church too. We need both. We need both. But God is still growing the church. And we see that Paul's team grow. We find out that Silas joins the team. And Silas, we know from other passages, put together, he was down in Jerusalem. He had come with Paul after the Jerusalem Council. He was one of the ones sent by the Jerusalem church. He was a key man. He was called a prophet. Right? So he's Jewish, but he also find out later he's also a Roman citizen like Paul. So he's a prophet, so he can declare strongly the gospel. He's a Jewish citizen. He's a Jew. So when they go into a new city and they go to the synagogue, he has access. And he's a Roman citizen, so he understands the Gentile world. He's like Paul. So this new team is forming. Silas joins him. He's a powerful leader, and he comes alongside and joins Paul. And we just see God just growing his team. There's severe conflict with strong personalities. It's vocal, it's loud, and yet we see God working sovereignly to use this to build his church. Used by God in different ways. Luke, and by the way, too, is careful in his wording about how he talks about John Mark. It's funny because later we find out Luke and Mark, I'll just call him Mark, became friends. So even here, he says, yeah, John Mark blew it, but at the same time didn't give a lot of words to it to make him look bad, right? Because later on we find out Mark, he was used by the Lord. He became useful to Paul. He actually became Peter's assistant later, and he's the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So Barnabas, the man of second chances, really was a key man in the church because Mark is the fruit of this ministry. Both went off to do God's work. The team divides, and we see God growing his kingdom. So that's the first part. We just see God working through this conflict. But then the second part is that as the mission team grows, we see that there's now greater care for the church, right? The churches in Cyprus were young too, and they needed help. So that's Barnabas goes off with Mark. And then Paul goes into where they had ministered earlier. So the beginning of the missionary journey was directly west, the first missionary journey, and that's where Barnabas and John Mark went. I'm doing it from my perspective, not yours. But then for Paul and his team, they started their missionary journey actually from the east end of the Galatian region. So they had to go north, and then they had to go to the east end of what's the southern Galatian region. And they started in the last city that had been ministered to, just so you know. And that's where we see this new ministry start happening. It says this, so Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. And there was a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So we just see Paul is going back to these cities. And this Lystra, Lystra was a city where Paul had, he and Barnabas came in, And they were speaking, doing signs and wonders. They healed somebody, and there they were worshipped. Remember, the city came, and they ran and got the priest from the gates of the city, and they came and wanted to offer sacrifices. Oh, this is Zeus and Hermes, two Greek gods, because of their legend that was associated with their city. And then Paul and Barnabas are like, no, we're not that. We're just men. We're just men. And then the crowd gets all riled up, and then what do they do to Paul? They stoned him. They took him out of the city and stoned him, left him for dead. But then Paul, what does he do? He goes back into the city for a couple more days. They thought he was dead, and here he comes back in. So when they return to this area, we see fruit of that ministry. And Timothy is one of these key men who will be a focal point, or not a focal point, but a key leader in the churches, in church history here. So Timothy, he was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, all right? So she had become a believer during Paul and Barnabas, their first ministry there, and Timothy was the son. And where are we right here? So, and by the way, we know from 1 Timothy that also grandma had become. Lois and Eunice were the mom and grandma of Timothy. They're mentioned in Scripture. In 1 Timothy 1 and in chapter 3, or 2 Timothy. And so they raised him up in the Hebrew Scriptures because he was a Jewish young man. But his father, and it seems like he was no longer living at this point based on the Greek tense of the verb, but his dad was a Gentile. So Timothy hadn't been circumcised. Since his mom was Jewish, he was considered a Jew in the eyes of the Jew, but he wasn't circumcised. Now, that was the key issue of the Jerusalem Council. What do we do with circumcision? And here we have a whole new situation, but Paul does something unexpected. And we'll get to that in a minute. But let me read you what Paul wrote about this woman who raised a Jewish son in a Gentile home. And here's what Paul wrote about Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5. I am reminded of your sincere faith. About Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Later on in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, he says this, but as for you, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Old Testament. What we call the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So he's raised in the Hebrew Scriptures, and then Paul comes along proclaiming Christ, and he'd become a follower of Christ. He was a young man, and it says that he was well known. He had good reputation. So Paul comes into town, and he sees the fruit of the past ministry, and who was the first young man that Paul had along on his first journey? Was John Mark, right? But he bailed. So he needs another young man to come along. So what's he going to do with this young man? He's going to bring him along and use him and help train him up. And how's that going to happen? Is he going to send him away to seminary? No, it's on the ground, right? It's on the road training. Hands to the plow. Let's do it together. So he's going to learn as they go. But here's the deal. There's going to be an obstacle in the way, and that was the whole issue of circumcision. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So the Jerusalem counselor just said, no, you don't need to be circumcised. But now Timothy, Paul does the opposite. Why is that? Well, Timothy was actually considered a Jew. And Genesis 12 says, Abraham says, your descendants are now my people. Genesis 13, I believe it was. Is that circumcision? I forget which chapter it is in there. But he established circumcision for the Jews as a physical sign that they were his people, set apart by God. Didn't save them. It was a physical sign that they were part of the Jews. Timothy hadn't been circumcised. Now, did it mean that he had an unfaithful mom? No, his dad, the head of the home, was a Gentile. So Paul wants to take Timothy. But again, when they go on the road with the gospel, where does the first place they go to? They go into a synagogue. Remember, he says to the Jew first, Romans, he talked about their strategy was go to where the people of God, the Jews are, who have the Hebrew scriptures. They know of God's plan to send a Messiah. They're ready, more ready to hear than a Gentile. A Gentile, when Paul preaches to the Gentiles, did he appeal to the Hebrew scriptures? No. He would talk about creation. He would say, creation declares there's a God. We know there's a God. And one day he's going to come back and he's going to judge the world. And he's going to do it by the man he's appointed. This man that he appointed, he proved he's the man by raising him from the dead. I just quoted from Acts 17 when Paul's talking to the Athenian philosophers, the Greek philosophers. He goes to creation, the God of creation, saying the God who reigns is going to judge the earth. And you better believe in his man or you're dead meat. But with the Jews, he goes and he comes and says, hey, I know about the Messiah. You want to know about him? And he opens up the Hebrew scriptures and starts showing them what Jesus did in fulfilling the scriptures. So he's bringing Timothy with him. So when he comes into a city, if they know he's Jewish, but he's not circumcised, how do you think the Jews, the unsaved Jews, would see Timothy? They wouldn't accept him because he's an unfaithful Jew. So Paul, seeing that potential problem, so that Timothy can have access to the synagogues, has him circumcised. Does it save Timothy? No. It wasn't a salvation issue. It was the word, I don't like the word in this case, pragmatic. How best can we reach these people without having obstacles unnecessarily brought into the picture? How can we get rid of some of these things? And for Timothy, he should have been circumcised because he's a Jew. But it's part of his history, his what the Jews are supposed to do, not to be saved, but to have the sign of circumcision that God was going to use them. So all that being said, that it really was for this issue. But Paul, this is right along with Paul's, if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's what Paul says about his own thinking on this that really helps us see this. And it's helpful for us too. It's helpful for us. Here's what he said. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 down to verse 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. Why? That I might win more of them to the faith, to Jesus Christ. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. So to the Jews, I made sure that I lived as a faithful Jew, as much as was God-honoring. He paid the temple tax. That's what Jews are supposed to do. It wasn't salvific. It's what Jews are supposed to do. So he did that. They were supposed to celebrate the feast, not to be saved, but that's what God set up for the Jews to do in Israel. But then it says, as one under the law. Well, Paul knew the law that the Pharisees took it to the nth degree, but he knew how to obey it faithfully in a way that was not self-righteous. I'm talking about after he became a Christian. So he knew how to talk to these people. He knew how to live around them in a way that wasn't hypocritical. Why did he do that? The second part of verse 20, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, Gentiles, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? To believe in him and to love him and to love others, to serve them. Talk about that in Galatians. When you bear one another's burdens, those who have been stuck in sin, and then you confront them, but you help them so they can be returned to Christ, and then you help them as they change and grow, getting back in the ways of God, and you carry their burdens with them, helping them. It says, then you fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. So he's saying, look, I am still under the law of Christ, but it's not the Pharisaical understanding of the law of God. Why did he do this? That I might win those under the law. That I might win those outside the law. I'm sorry, in verse 21. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. I want them to be saved. I want to get rid of any obstacles that are not essential. And I want to make sure that they hear the gospel so they can know the love of God in Christ Jesus so they can be saved. I'm going to do whatever it takes. Now, this passage has been taken to far extremes by certain pastors and saying, well, I'm going to cuss because the people I'm trying to reach are cussers. No, you're still under the law of Christ. You're supposed to still honor him with your words, with your actions and all that. But this issue with Timothy, he needed to be circumcised so that they would have access. Didn't save Timothy, but it helped get him so he'd be more acceptable when they went to the synagogue. Does that make sense? That's how it doesn't contradict what they had just decided in the Jerusalem Council, right? It wasn't a salvation issue for this. Why? For the sake of the gospel mission. And Timothy, I want to do whatever it takes to be able to be to effectively bring the gospel. So we see that there's just a driving ambition to carry the gospel forward, to bring the gospel, and to help people understand the gospel, because it's essential. It's essential. You know, I was talking to the high schoolers on Sunday, and we're talking about an issue, and they were trying to figure out, and it was a good question, I wouldn't go into it now, but trying to help them understand, like, look, you can debate people about all sorts of things. We talked about politics a little bit. Said, look, my goal is not to win political arguments, not to win this moral issue over here. I want to get them to the gospel of Jesus Christ first, because that's most important. I don't want to debate whether you're Republican or Democrat. There's a place for that, but in the church, we have to remember, be about the gospel. Because salvation is at stake, not who you vote for. Salvation, eternity. Paul kept that in front. What is it going to take to help people hear the gospel? I want to become all things to all men, within biblical guidelines, of course, so that he might win them to Christ, so they could hear who Jesus is. Yeah. Yeah. Well, remember, Timothy was a Jewish young man. I mean, his mom was Jewish, and he was well-known in at least two of the cities. So he was well-known, and word of mouth then, reputation gets around. Yeah, and they wouldn't do a check, but yes, they would know. Yeah, I don't know if there was a check as they walked in the temple of some I've never heard of that, but they would know by reputation, yeah, if he was a faithful Jew or not. But good question. So let me finish up here. I mean, so we see that he takes this drastic step. It seems out of step with the Jerusalem Council, but it's not. It's not about salvation here. It's about being able to declare the gospel and have access to different people so they could hear it. So in verse 4, it says that as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So they delivered, hey, here's the decision. There's no debate on this. This has already been decided. And that's why it's so important that the doctrine had been decided, but it's to unite the church. Because can you imagine if this hadn't been decided about all the debates about circumcision or not that would be going on in all these new churches popping up? Because remember, think about this. That first missionary journey, 1,500 miles, an island off the coast. You have churches there in Cyprus. You have these cities, you know, with new churches. And if they hadn't settled this essential thing, oh my goodness, false doctrine would have been everywhere. Churches would not have been united. But now they're delivering, hey, it's been decided. The gospel you heard from me and Barnabas, it's the right one. You don't need to be circumcised. Jews, of course you need to be circumcised, but it's not salvation. That's just part of our heritage as Jews. But the gospel is about faith in Jesus Christ. They unified the church around this doctrine. So the church, as it says, were strengthened in the faith. Can you imagine being a Gentile wondering, well, am I really saved? We've got these people over here saying I have to do this extra stuff. Remember Cornelius? Why was Cornelius called a God-fearer? Going back to Acts chapter 9, he was called a God-fearer, well-respected by the nation of Israel, loved Yahweh, but he was called a God-fearer. he didn't get circumcised. There are many Gentiles who believed in Yahweh, but they wouldn't go to the end of getting circumcised. So before Jesus came, they were not incorporated into the people of Israel. They were respected, but they weren't considered part of the people of God because they didn't want to get circumcised. Because imagine being a 30-year-old and you believe in, hey, the Israel, that's the true God, but you wouldn't get circumcised. Why not? It's painful. It's painful. Let's just be real clear about that. That's a big step to take. But now you're a Gentile. You hear about Jesus Christ. You hear about the new covenant. Now you find out, I don't have to be circumcised. Do you think you'd be pretty excited about that? And I'm not just talking about that, but about that physical thing. But it's, hey, the gospel we heard, I really am saved. I really am part of the people of God because it's a whole new thing. Before Jesus came to you, for you to be truly saved, pre-Christ, you had to become part of the Jewish nation. And now everything's changed. God is taking the two. He's taken the dividing wall. This is going to Ephesians. Taken the dividing wall of hostility and torn it down and brought two, the Jew and the Gentile together to form one new community. And what do we call that? The church. The wider church. So this conflict God used in the Jerusalem Council to clarify the gospel so they can know that the church, not the church at Jerusalem, not just the church at Antioch, but any church everywhere, the wider church has the true gospel, and you can be a real believer even if you don't make some kind of, you know, pilgrimage down to Jerusalem or do, you know, whatever, you know, any of these other, you know, traditions or the laws, the Mosaic law. What a joy. People who were in darkness have their faith confirmed, and the church is united. The church is strengthened because of this. And it says, and the numbers were increasing daily. Whenever there's solid doctrine, the church is united. You have to work at that, right? There's imperfect people, we see that, but they work at the unity. Whenever there's true teaching and a desire for unity and an effort to maintain the unity, you see the church grow. People are drawn to that. We live in a world that is so fractured and so even more contentious. And when people see, they come to a church, they see Christians like, why are they so different? And they hear the gospel, they say, oh, is this really true? And they look at churches and they see something. Well, hopefully they see something, right? So may it be so here, right? May God be on display here. May the church be growing. And again, yes, we are going to be entering a time now where there could be change and there could be contentiousness with Lance, Pastor Lance, you know, changing his ministry. And a faithful man like him, that could cause some changes here. And we need to love the church and love each other and hold on tight to the gospel. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for that sense of security and peace we can have when we see in history, real history, recorded, scriptural, biblical history, we see you taking what could have been a disaster at a human level with conflict with two such famous men, strong personalities, and yet you used it to actually grow your work. It was expanded, we just can't make this stuff up. We see human conflict all the time where it leads to disaster and broken relationships, but here we see in Scripture, God, you take conflict and you use it to expand your kingdom. So Lord, we don't want to cause conflict, but when it comes, Lord, we want to handle it in a way that glorifies you, seeking peace, listening, caring, making sure we keep the main issue the main issue. And Lord, in all the while, like it just enjoying that sense of security, knowing that as we walk through tumultuous times, through trials, through even through conflict, we know that you are always the one who is our sovereign king, our caring shepherd, our good God. You are good and you do good. And Lord, we can trust you through it. So Lord, thank you. And Lord, we want to be a church that is growing in unity, growing in love of solid biblical teaching and being just ever more declaring and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, of salvation through him alone. May we be a church growing in that reputation, growing in that practice where it would be so evident. So Lord, we love you. We thank you for tonight. We pray for Pastor Lance as he's going through transitions. Give him wisdom. Give him rest. And Lord, for our church, we pray for the wisdom for the elders and the search committee as we seek out our new lead pastor, our senior shepherd. And God, we thank you for what you have in store for your church. May you be glorified. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.